our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. If you're here for the first time, we teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul the Apostle says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have altogether turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let's pray. Father, this unbelievable description of mankind. Lord, we're so thankful that you've chosen us to be saved. Lord, may we never take it for granted. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. And, Lord, that you would minister your word, not only just here, but in other churches around the area, that you would be glorified. And so we ask that you would speak to us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before you greet each other, I would recommend not hugging. There's a lot of sickness. We have a lot of people out, as you can see. So just say hello. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to know what God's opinion of you was before you gave your life to Jesus Christ? We have it here in Romans chapter 3. You see, the problem with man is that man basically thinks that they're good, that they can earn salvation. And tragically, that belief is often reinforced by counselors, psychologists, and sadly even spiritual leaders. But deep down in man's heart, they know that there's a problem. But the way that they are, that something is wrong. I'm hearing a phone. Anybody? Come on, own up to it. That must be the devil. So, it's not mine. I don't carry my phone in here. Before I get out of the car, I shut it off, just in case, because I don't want to get in trouble with you guys. But deep down in man's heart, they know that there's a problem. They know that the way they are, and something is wrong. That no matter who they are or who they blame, they have this feeling they cannot escape, this feeling of guilt. You see, man is guilty. Man is guilty of that rebellion against God. And so it's not so much by what he does, but by what something inside. He knows something is wrong inside. And so man feels guilty because they are guilty. And so it's only a symptom of the real problem inside. And the real problem inside is sin. And all the psychology or psychological counseling that you can go to in the world will not relieve you of a person of guilt. Unless they are Christian psychologists and who use the Bible. But with secular psychologists and their counseling, they're only really putting an outside bandage on the person and not dealing with the issue, like I said, is the sin of the heart. And at best, they can only make them feel better, but that's only temporary and superficial. By placing a bandage on them, by allowing them to blame somebody else or something else, and that only intensifies the guilt because now they know that they're lying. It's dishonesty. And that causes guilty feelings even all the more. And so the guilty feelings in the first place is man's guilt has only one cause, and that is sin. And unless sin is removed, the guilt will never be removed. That's why in the first part of the gospel, and we've been doing this now for weeks, God is dealing with the guilt of man, whether it's the Gentile world, the immoral person, the moral person, the religious Jew. And so there's a danger that you often see that that God spends so much time in teaching us to make you realize before you come to the gospel will have no use for you if you're not going to admit you're a sinner. And that's what's tragic about these user-friendly churches. You know, I hope I don't step on any toes, but you look at Joel Osteen, and he preaches, you know, Greg Laurie went to speak to him. You know who Greg Laurie is, right? The Harvest Crusades. And he said, Joel, you have the largest church in America. You reach more people in this country. You have a tremendous, you know, the ability to reach people with the gospel and tell them that their sin is sending them to hell and that they need Jesus Christ. And he said to Greg, my call from God is to tell people how to be successful. And I went online, I looked up at his home, and he has this $10.5 million home. So I guess it's working for him right now. But it's just tragic that people are dying and going to hell, and yet he's telling them how to be successful. And so they don't want to tell mankind that they're sinners. And the word gospel means good news. It's good news because it offers a way out of your sin, out of hell, and how to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And until a person is convicted of this sin, like I said, the gospel has nothing to offer. And that's why we've been taking our time going through this. The gospel there begins by showing that all men are sinful. And the greatest need of our lives is that we have to have that sin removed. And it's only removed by a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. Now, we have seen up to now that the first part, first of all, Paul shows in Romans chapter 1 that the whole world is guilty, was really guilty before God. In the Gentile world, they did not have the scriptures, but they still had a revelation of God, and that was from, he told us, from nature. That if they look at nature, they'll see the power of God. And so here now God reveals to them in nature, but also that through nature, they would not glorify God. They still rebelled. And they sought to rule out God out of their lives, and they began to worship the creature rather than the creator, Paul tells us. And so they didn't want God in their lives. And so God, in a sense, dismissed themselves from their lives, from their minds, and he gave them over, he tells us, to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And we saw that was fornication and homosexuality. And so man sunk to this horrible death that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 1. And as he gives the whole description here, the description of the Gentile world, he turns to the moral man and he says to them, hey, you who say that's horrible, how could they do that? That's terrible. He said, you're more than guilty than they are, because by the fact that you're pointing your finger at them and judging them, you're telling them that you know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And so by judging them, you're really, he says, you're judging yourself. But you're admitting you know what is right and what is wrong. And so Paul turns to the Jews now who had the law, and Paul turned and he said, you boast in the knowledge of God, you boast in the law, and they were and boasted that they were a light to the Gentiles who were in darkness and a guide, he says, to the blind. And so they had this advantage of understanding of God that the Gentiles did not have. By the revelation of God, through the oracles of God, Paul tells us, but he says, you're also guilty also, because you who teach you shall not steal, do you steal? And so, because in our hearts we covet, Paul says, in our hearts we lust after what others have, he says, then you're just as guilty. And he said, in your baptism, the outward ritual of it is doing not doing any good for you, because you need the circumcision of the heart. And though they may teach that you should not commit adultery, he says to them, their problem is that they commit adultery in their heart. So God is looking at man's heart. Not so much about what you do, but what you think and what you in your mind and the lust of your heart. And though you may be right in actions, you can have the wrong attitudes. So Paul places both the Gentile pagan world and the religious Jew as sinful. And so they both stand before God condemned, Paul says, before a holy God. By man's nature, strongly resists this truth. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, it is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from a confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who, with an air of outrage, innocence pleads the justice of his positions in the total ignorance of the fact that there's a good spoonful of the jam falling on his shirt under his chin, and is plainly visible to everybody else but him. And so after dealing with the Jews, Paul knew that this would cause a strong resistance. Paul many times would talk to the Jews and talk about the Gentiles, and they would either give a strong verbal attack against him, or they would give a physical attack against Paul. So Paul says now, if you look with me in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And then he answers himself in verse 2, for he says, much in every way. Now, I want to stop for a minute. You might be thinking, you know, Randy, you keep going over the whole thing every time, but by the time I'm done this, you won't forget it. Because we need to learn this. We need to understand it. So when you're witnessing to someone, you can start showing them that they're under sin and have guilt and under condemnation. Paul says, yeah, the Jew has a lot of advantages. The chief one is that God has revealed himself to you, not to the Gentiles. And he said, because to them was committed the oracles of God, the revelation of God to them. Paul now asked another question in verse 9. What then? Are we, talking about the Jews, Jewish people, better than they, talking about the Gentile people? Now you see where he says there in verse 9, what then? The idea is, what is the point of further testimony? I've already showed you the condemnation of the immoral person, the moral person, and the Jewish person. And he showed that the religious Jews had the blessings, but that only brought greater responsibility. So he asked the question in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. I shouldn't say no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So now Paul puts the Greeks and the Jews together in the same class, and this caused an outrage among the Jews, who often attacked Paul, like I said, both verbally and physically. So Paul asked the question, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. So he's already pointed out the condemnation now of everybody. I don't know if you realize it, but there's only two types of people in this world. There's the Gentiles and there's the Jews, because if you're not Jewish, you're considered a Gentile. And so he says everybody's under condemnation, from the most reprobate, immoral person to the most religious Jew. And there's no exception, absolutely no exception. So he says in verse 9, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And so this linking of the Jews and the Gentiles together, as I said, was an outrage to the Jews, because they looked at the Gentiles as naturally sinful by virtue of the fact that they weren't Jewish, and that they were the chosen people, and God wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. They also believed that Jews who were handicapped or afflicted were that way because either their parents sinned or they sinned. You remember that story when Jesus was walking with his disciples one day, and they noticed this blind man by the side of the road. In John chapter 9, verse 2, they said to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus corrected their wrong assumption, and he restored the man's sight. That man then later on, talking to the Pharisees, while talking to them, they voiced a strong assumption, the same as the disciples did, and they started to accuse them. And when the man said to them about Jesus in John 9, verses 33 and 34, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing? The Pharisees, greatly offended, they says, and they answered and said to him, you were born, completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. You see, very religious people are often, you know, unloving, unkind, thinking they're better than others, inherently better. And so because of their goodness and their religiosity, even Christians can tend to be this way, that they think God saved them because something was in them that God saw, that they were better than other people and they're deserving of being saved more so than others. But if a person has ever to become right with God, it's never because there's anything in you or in me, but if a person to become right with God, he must turn to Jesus Christ and give his life to him and believe that he died on the cross and prostrate him before him in humble faith. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9 that Paul says there, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, that's even more powerful than saying all have sinned. He's saying there, he's saying they are all under sin, or better said it this way, they are all under the control and the power of sin. And so that was an offense to the Jews. Because again, remember, because of the chosen people, they thought they were better than everybody else. They're the chosen race. And so the Jew is no better than often the Gentile. Paul says, are we better than they? No, not at all. So they're still under sin, just as the Gentiles are under sin. And that is under the power and the control of sin. Before you got saved, you were under that power and control. At least I know I was. And that's the state of the whole world, under the power and control of sin. Now in verse 10, Paul's going to quote several passages from the Old Testament, whereby he's going to bring this indictment and he's going to prove his point. In verse 10, he begins by saying, as it is written. He's going to now give a scriptural basis to the Jews from the Old Testament, their scriptures, of why he's saying what he's saying about them. And so that they would recognize his assertion and realize, yes, we are under the power and the grip of sin. So Paul gives now, if you want to take notes, he gives 13 count indictment against fallen mankind. 13 indictments against the fallen human race. And to reinforce the inclusiveness of this indictment, he says there in verse 9, it includes all fallen humanity, both Jew and Gentile. Now in verses 10 through 18, he's going to use the term none in its equivalent, no, not one, six times. In referring to man, absolute lack of righteousness before God, he's going to back it up directly from the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to use the scriptural authority to prove his point. So these 13 charges of Paul's indictment are presented in three categories. Number one, if you want to write it down, the first is concerning character. That's in verses 10 through 12. The second is concerning our conversation, the conversation of a fallen person. And then third, that's in verses 13 through 14. And the third is our conduct, the conduct of a fallen person. And that's in verses 15 through 17. So Paul says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so under the heading of character, Paul lists the first six of his 13 indictments. Number one, they are universally evil. Look at verse 10. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. God says through Paul to mankind, listen, my evaluation of fallen men is that there is, and if you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ and you think you're getting into heaven by your own good works, listen to what he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul's quoting from Psalm 14:1, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So God looks at all mankind this morning, and he's able to see right through us. He's able to see our hearts and our actions, the thought patterns of your life. You may be able to walk in here today and hide it from others. God, if you're looking at pornography online, God sees that. You know, if you do that on a Saturday night and come to church today and you're hiding it, God says, I see that. He knows everything we've ever thought. He knows everything that we've ever done. And God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So righteousness is a major theme of the book of Romans. In one form or another, it appears, listen, 30 times. It can be translated justification or justified. So therefore, it's not surprising that the first charge that Paul makes in his indictment is that man is unrighteous. Paul uses that term righteousness in the most basic terms of being right before God, of being as God created man to be. And obviously there are people that even though they're unrighteous, they can do moral things at certain times. Even the vilest person can do something that's commendable. But Paul is not speaking here of specific acts or a general pattern of behavior. He's talking about our inner character, the character of our heart. There's not one single person who's ever been sinless or righteous other than who? Jesus Christ. He's the only one whose inner being could ever be characterized as righteous by God's standard. And so to prevent someone from thinking, well, maybe I'm special. I have a special case here. He goes, no, not one. So that puts that person aside. Now let me ask you this morning, does anyone here want to challenge God's statement where there is none righteous, no, not one? I don't think we do. Because we all agree with it, at least I know I do. I think it's a fair assessment of fallen man. God declares this of all mankind, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now you may say to me, well, I'm not too bad. Well, you say that because maybe you're comparing yourself with me and because you feel you're better than me, and you probably are. But I'm not the standard by you to measure by. Your standard is to be measured by none other than Jesus Christ. You'll have no standing before God if you measure yourself against me or any other person. You have to measure yourself against Jesus Christ. God has commanded us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Now, can anyone here this morning stand up and say, oh yeah, I've done that. Not just, I've always done that. I've never drifted from it. I love God every day with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. None of us can do that. And so you remember the rich young man who came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. But which ones, Lord? You shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. Lord, I've done these things. I've kept these since I was a child, been a child. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. If you want to go and be perfect, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Oh, boy. Here he's bragging about the second table of the Ten Commandments that deals with mankind with mankind. And God says, so you really think you love me? Because, see, notice, if you love God, you'll love others. And he says, and the fact that you're not doing that, I can prove it to you. Can you say that you've done all these things? And he's saying, Lord, I love my neighbor. And so he says to him, oh, really? Well, then take everything that you have and sell it and give it to the poor. Uh-oh. See, that proves that he didn't love others as himself. He wanted to hold on to his money. And it says he went away tremendously sad. Why? Because he had much, great riches. Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, listen, because I go to the Father. Now, there's an interesting statement. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come to convict the world of righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no more. Here, they're standing in Bethany with the disciples, Jesus is, and he's talking to them, and he said to them, I want you guys to go to Jerusalem and wait there until you have power on high. My Father promised this to you, and you're going to receive it in a few days. And when you receive the power to come upon me, upon you, you'll be witnesses on me. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This is the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, who will come in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So what does the ascension of Jesus tells us? That's the only righteousness that God will accept, the righteousness of Jesus. And who of us here can say we're as righteous as Jesus? None of us can. But God imputes to you the moment you give your life to Jesus, and you receive that righteousness. Jesus said, you must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus is the standard. So if you want to be received into heaven, it's very simple. You be as righteous as Jesus, but none of us can be. So he took and died on the cross for us so he can impute that righteousness to us. And so, in other words, a person who's not as righteous as God is not acceptable to God. But Paul makes it very clear in this epistle and also throughout the New Testament, man cannot be perfectly righteous other than the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. So that very truth is the good news, is that God has provided a way for every one of us, for men to become perfect, divinely perfect. But that perfection comes entirely by the grace of God in response to our faith of what Jesus did on the cross. And so I'm not the standard of righteousness. You're not the standard of righteousness. We're not to compare ourselves with each other. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. So if you want to measure yourself against Christ, and you'll realize that none righteous, no, not one. So Paul is quoting to them their own scriptures. And so what advantage, he says, do they have? They had a lot of advantages. They had the word of God revealed to them. God revealed to them, number one, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That man is universally evil. Number two, the second indictment that Paul brings forth is that they're spiritually ignorant. Look at verse 11. Paul says, there is none who understands. Now the natural man does not understand, the Bible tells us, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. No man by his natural intelligence can understand God at all. People that think they understand God, they really are mistaken. The natural man cannot understand God. They cannot understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to them. And it's amazing how much man has written about God, but they don't really know God. And you remember Eliphaz, the friend of Job. And he said to Job, who by searching can understand God? And the answer was, no man by a quest can understand God. So you cannot begin to understand God unless you're born again, born of the Spirit. And so we begin to understand a little bit of God, and yet God says to us as Christians, even when we start to know him, he says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond finding out. So one of the problems that we all have in spiritual life is that we don't always understand God. Do you ever have that problem? There's things that God has done in my life that I don't understand at the time, but God will reveal it to you later on. And many times we start to falsely accuse God, like, you know, where are you? Why didn't you come through for me? Well, just wait, God says. You remember Jacob's sons, they came back to Jacob. And they said, there's a man down in Egypt, and he's mean. He's not going to let us see his face. He's taken one of our brothers and has him as a hostage, and we can't even go back to see his face unless we bring our younger brother with us. And so Jacob says to him, are you nuts? Why did you tell him you had a younger brother? And they said, well, he asked us plainly, and we didn't know he was going to say to bring him down. And Jacob turns away, and he says, everything is against me. In other words, God, I don't understand. I don't understand why everything is so against me. And Jacob, you don't understand, because you don't see the whole picture. There's a lot of times we don't see the whole picture. He's only looking at a little part of the picture. But tomorrow, he says to Jacob, you wait. You'll begin, in a short time, you'll see the whole picture, and you're going to understand. Because Jacob, you're going to discover soon enough that that man that they're talking about, that they think is so mean, is none other than your son Joseph, your favorite son, who you thought was dead because his brothers deceived you. And I mean, can you imagine when Jacob was going to God, complaining, everything's against me? I mean, he must have been giving God fits. I wonder how often we give God fits by just looking at him and saying, I don't understand, where are you, God? And we start questioning God, and God says, just wait. You have no idea what I'm about to do. And so over the things that often happen in our lives, we start to give fits to God, but he's so patient with us. And he says, just wait until next week. You'll understand. But that's our problem, because we don't understand, and so we lack patience, and we often miss out because we stop praying, we stop trusting. And so he started complaining, and he tells God, all of our prayer, he says, you know, I don't understand why this is going on. Have you ever felt that way? I know God has felt that way, that people don't understand him. And he's quoting there from Psalm 14:2 when he says, there is none that understand. You remember Paul in his letter to the Ephesians church, he points out the spiritual ignorance of man. It's not due to his unfortunate outward circumstances, a lack of opportunity, but solely due to his sinful nature. He says, to know, understand God, they don't want to know, not do they want to obey God. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul tells us that the unsaved person are in darkness and their understanding excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, he says. And so men are not sinful and hardened against God because they are ignorant of him, but to the contrary, their ignorance of him is because they're sinful and their hearts have become hardened. The third indictment Paul gives here is that man is rebellious. Paul is quoting the scriptures, and he says there in verse 10, as it is written, he's quoting from Psalm 14:2, he says, there is none who seek after God. Now, when you look at that, you might say, well, wait a minute. There's all these religions in the world, but are they really seeking God? I don't know. Every once in a year, each of the time, they show these men that stick fish hooks in their back, and they hang themselves, hanging to torture themselves, to try to make themselves acceptable to God. Some even allow them to be crucified to be acceptable to God. But are they worshiping God? No, they're just worshiping themselves. And so you look, and they say, and they cry out, Lord, aren't you seeking? Are they seeking after God? Paul said, those who pray to idols pray to demons. God says, you're not seeking me. And so the scripture makes it clear in this passage and many others that all the religious systems and efforts of the world are an attempt to escape the true and living God. and to manufacture a false god in our own likeness. And so you see, man isn't really seeking after God. They're really seeking after some kind of relief of their own conscience, but not really seeking God. And as God looks at man, he says, hey, you're not really seeking me. No man really seeks me. The New Testament teaches that it is God who seeks man, not man who seeks God. Man seeks comfort. Man seeks ease. Man seeks relief. Man often seeks help, but they don't seek God. There's been many times over the years that a person will come to my office and they'll say to me, you know, I need help. And I say, okay, well, let's pray and we'll see what God's word says. No, I don't want that. I want help. Well, then you've come to the wrong place, because I only have one thing to offer you, and that is prayer and the word of God. That's the only place you're going to find your help. And then they end up walking out and saying, well, I don't really want that. And so if they're not really seeking God, they're seeking peace. They're seeking to be free of guilt, seeking to be more comfortable with themselves, but not seeking really God. So Paul says in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. It is God who is seeking after man. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. All these man-made religions, the Bible tells us, are demon-inspired, to escape from God and not to find him. So Satan distracts people by all these different religions and just gets them to question that there's only the one true way, and that's through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the only person who seeks after, that seeks God is the person who's responding to God already seeking them. The fourth indictment that Paul charges to the unsaved man is that they're wayward. Look at he quotes actually Psalm 14:3, and he says there in verse 12, if you look at it, they have all turned aside, they have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. You remember in Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So notice, we turn everyone to his own way. In other words, we don't want God's way. We want our own way. And when we do that, we become unprofitable, unusable for God. The fifth indictment, which Paul makes here, is that the unsaved or the natural man is spiritually worthless. Look at verse 12. They have together become unprofitable. In other words, they are useless for the purpose of God. And that's why God won't accept anything from our old man, from our flesh. It profits nothing. Sixth indictment that Paul makes here about the unsaved natural man is he's corrupt. Look at verse 12. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again, in verse 10, Paul quoting similar to what he quotes here in verse 12. So God's opinion of you and me before we were saved, that God is making his statement concerning sinful man today, that God declares all these are the symptoms of their sin. Like a doctor who examines the patient, Jesus is the great physician. And so he says in verse, and then the seventh indictment he gives about fallen mankind is that mankind is spiritually dead. So in verse 13, he asks man to open his mouth, basically. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. Now, he's not talking about bad breath here. He's quoting from Psalm 5:9, which says their throat is an open tomb. In other words, a spiritually dead heart can generate only spiritually dead works. When embalming is not available, they take the corpse and they place it in the ground and they cover it for the respect out of the dead, and also to protect the passers-by from seeing the decaying corpse. But the unsaved natural man, he says, keeps his mouth open wide. In so doing, he continues to testify of his spiritual death by the foulness of his words. The eighth indictment that Paul makes against sinful man is that he's deceitful. He goes on to define it in verse 13. He says, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Now, in the Greek it means to be deceitful, luring by baiting a hook, by covering it with a small piece of food to disguise its danger. The interesting thing, when a fish bites the food, he thinks he's getting a meal, when in reality he is becoming the meal for the fisherman. And so the Greek here is this is continual, repetitive deceit. So the natural man's lying and other forms of deceit are a habitual part of his life. The ninth indictment of fallen man is that not only is his tongue deceitful, but it's poisonous. Look at verse 13. The poison of asps is under his lips, as he's quoting Psalm 140, verse 3. You know, it's amazing that Paul is able to quote all these scriptures by memory. That's how well he knew the Word of God. That's why it's important for us to know the Word of God, so we can use it when God wants to use it through us. So he's quoting from one portion of Scripture after another, laying out God's indictment against man. So Paul says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips. And so he says a person's character inevitably manifests itself in his conversation. He said, out of the abundance, Jesus said, of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Paul shows the truth about a person's character. He says it's reflected by their conversation. Notice in verse 13, the ninth charge is closely related to the previous one that we just looked at when he talks about practicing deceit. They open their mouth, and it's like a snake injecting poison or venom into you. You remember in Matthew 3:7, it said, but when he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw the many of the Pharisees and scribes coming to be baptized, he said to them, you brood of vipers. So then the tenth charge in Paul's indictment deals again with man speaking. He says there in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And he's quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7. Now, notice cursing and bitterness. When I used to golf, you know, those of you who golf, you know, if you go out with someone you don't know, there's a foursome. And I wouldn't say anything about, you know, what I did for a living. And they would be talking, and they're swearing and cursing. And a lot of times they're taking the Lord's name in vain over and over again. And I finally couldn't take it. I'd say, oh, are you a Christian? And they say, well, no, why? And I said, well, you keep calling the Lord's name. So I figured you might be a Christian. Well, what do you do for it? I'm a pastor. Well, that language cleaned up real quick. The swearing went away. And so he's quoting from Psalm 10:7. And so God hears what man says. He hears what we say. Even when nobody's around, you're talking to someone alone. And God is listening to the unsaved natural man, listening all over the world. How does he take that? Listen to what he has to listen to. And listening to man, he says there in verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, the last three charges of Paul's indictment relate to our conduct, to our actions. The 11th indictment of the unsaved natural man is that he's a murderer. And so he's showing that they're not only corrupt in their words, they're corrupt in their actions. God says there in verse 15, they are swift to shed blood. And how true that is through all of history. And even now, and what angers me so much, that these people sit in Washington, many of them who've never been to war, the horrors of war. And they send our boys off because there's much money made in war. And they line their pockets and they become multimillionaires, while these men either die and their wife loses their husband, or the kids, they come home and they're maimed. And you ever see those videos of when the father comes home and surprises the child and they start crying, they run, and I get angry. I sit there and say, why does that child even have to not have his father around or his mother around, serving? Because they're sending him out to war. And then he gives us in verse 16, the 12th indictment, that is, they bring general destruction. He says in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. They walk the path of destruction everywhere they go. They have this destroying influence, he says. They're able to bring misery. And then finally, the 13th indictment of Paul is that the unsaved natural man has no peace. Look at verse 17. And the way of peace they have not known. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. So this is what God thinks of man. He's quoting what God has declared about man in his word. The word that the Jews had, the oracles of God. And he asked, are we better than they, meaning the Gentiles? Paul says, no, not at all. Why? Because even though we have the oracles of God, they never kept them. And so this is God's indictment as he looks down at the people, both Jew and Gentile alike. They're all under sin. They're all under bondage. They're all under control of sin. And finally, in verse 18, he gives the reason for all of it. The reason behind this, Paul quotes Psalm 36, 1, which says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Man merely does not have a fear of God. The way they talk about God, the way they tear God down today, the disrespect, the irreverence they have towards God. And yet we're told that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We're being mentally conditioned in this society today to tolerate evil. and to condone evil. And if you have a genuine godly hatred of evil, they make you look like you're someone who's prejudiced, or someone who is a bigot, or opinionated. And that person who has a real hatred of evil, in the world's eyes today, you looked upon someone who's narrow, and you become ridiculed. And then the pressure today is that we're to be tolerant. That's the key word today. You're to be tolerant. This pressure to accept evil, in many cases, even to endorse evil. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But the problem with man today is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And they really do not respect or honor God, the holy creator of the universe. They have no fear of God. They challenge God. They're brazen to curse God. They don't fear God. And because there's no fear, you have this indictment here that God has made against man. And the amazing thing is this whole story, even though this is how God sees them, this is God's evaluation of them. The amazing thing is that God so loved man who did not see him, the man who does not understand him, whose unrighteousness comes out of his mouth as an open grave. God so loved them that he gave his only begotten son so they could be forgiven. I mean, this is how amazing God is. Even though all that description, Jesus said, I'm going to come and die for you so you can have eternal life, so that man may know love and fellowship with me. That's what grace is all about. This is the gospel of grace that Paul is painting here, as we're going to get into in the weeks to come. Now, as we see it with rose-colored glasses, but God says, no, I want you to see it as I see man. We like to decorate and doll man up and think man's this and man is that. And look at how wonderful man is, but God says, no, I want you to see how I see him. I don't gloss it over. And he lays it right out to us. And so that's the man that God gave his son for, to die on the cross. It's the wonderful grace of God. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. The grace of God, who can understand it, the Bible says? Who can search it out? And next week, as we move along in the plan of God's redemption, I want you to read ahead and start to see what God shows you, so that if I bring up certain points, you can say, well, I saw that, and God showed me that. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to invite you today. Hopefully, as you saw that, you realize, you know what? Because that's me, and that's what I had to do. Everyone in this room that's given their life to Christ had to sit there and go, I'm a sinner. Otherwise, the gospel does nothing for you, because that's what the gospel is about. Christ came to die for sinners. And so if you're never giving your life to Christ, then I'm going to invite you to come up here forward as the worship team plays, and stand right there, and I'll pray with you, and you can walk out of here today knowing you're going to heaven, and all your sins are forgiven. And that peace that you're looking for, you'll find it, because Christ is going to come into your heart. And so that's you. You come. Come.
Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Whenever we give an invitation, the enemy's right there saying, don't listen to him. You don't want people to know you're a sinner. Well, we just saw, I know you're a sinner, because we're all sinners. And God loves you so much, he says, will you just take that step? Walk to the front, and I'll give you my life in exchange for your life. And so if that's you today, you come. Give your life to Christ. Come.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
I want to pray for Frank's family. If you don't know yet, Frank went to be with the Lord. He's up in heaven right now. But I want to pray for Mary and Sharon and Laura and Emily, and just ask God to be present with them. I talked to Mary yesterday, and She's obviously hurting, but she's doing pretty good. She has the Lord by her side. So let's pray for them. Father, I just lift up Mary and the girls. And Father, I just pray that you would comfort them. That first morning to wake up the next day after he passes is just is so hard because it just seems like something's missing and that person is Frank. Lord, we thank you for Frank and all he's done here. And all the family. The girls leading worship, even though their father was dying of cancer, they were here on Sunday, worshiping, leading us in worship. So, Father, I pray for them now. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to pray for Ruthie Keegan, who also went to be with the Lord. And let's pray for her and her family. So, Lord, we lift up Ruthie's family to you. We pray, Father, that you would just minister to the family, comfort them. We thank you that Ruthie's in heaven with you and that we'll see her again one day. So, Father, just pour out your comfort upon that family in Jesus' name. Amen. I also want to pray for the peaceful transfer of power and for safety and wisdom. And the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. So let's pray. Father, we just lift up the president to you, President-elect Trump. And we pray, Father, that there would be a peaceful transition of power and that you would protect him, protect anybody else that's there when he takes the oath of office in the Capitol. And so, Father, we just pray you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you want to know, the memorial service for Ruthie Keegan is Saturday, January 25th at 10:30 a.m. here at Calvary Chapel. There's going to be no graveside. And then the service for Pastor Frank is January 26th at 1 p.m. here on a Sunday. So it is going to be a private burial. But if you're going to come, I would recommend you get here early because all the people he worked with are coming. People are coming from Ireland. And so, you know, get here early so you can make sure you can get a seat, okay? Let's stand and worship.